of invitation and encouragement.
I guess our off to a good start here. There it comes back on.
You can be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 29. We'll read that in just a moment here. The lesson will come from that text this morning. It's a very long text, but we don't intend for the sermon to be that long, so don't worry about the number of verses we're reading here. Beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Also, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, which has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." That's a long reading. And there is a lot of important information in this passage. And I'm going to tell you right up front, there is more information, I believe, in this passage that a detailed study of that passage would take much longer than the time frame that we normally allot on Sunday mornings for the sermon. So I'm not going to attempt to cover all of those things. I want to focus on things that are in this passage that Paul has to say about the importance of the Christ. From the early days of the church, there was controversy over the Christ. Actually, that controversy began before the establishment of the church. During the personal ministry of Jesus, as he traveled throughout the area that we would call the Holy Lands or Palestine, as the Jews of the first century reacted to the teachings of Jesus and even the miracles and the signs that he did, The problems arose because Jesus' teaching revealed to them a Messiah or a Christ. The Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. It simply means God's anointed one. That's who Jesus claimed to be. And the Jews had developed a set of thoughts around this promised one that God said he was going to send. And some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that Jesus did not match their preconceived notions of what God was going to do for them. So they questioned whether Jesus was the one. And then the religious leaders were politically invested in their place in the system. And they saw in Jesus a threat. And so as he would teach and he would do the miracles and the signs that he did, they would often try to distract people from those things in order to defend their own position of power and influence. And those problems were compounded as the gospel spread from Jerusalem. And it began to be taught in other areas of the Roman Empire, areas that were under the influence of Greek philosophy. And the Greeks and the Romans tried to understand the gospel in the light of their own philosophies. And that caused them to have some difficulty with what Jesus claimed to be. And so in the early days of the church, there was that tension between the picture of Jesus as is presented in the gospels and as was preached by the apostles, and by those who attempted to harmonize those ideas with prevalent Greek philosophies of their day. And so we're 20 centuries removed from that. But the problem doesn't get any better with the passing of time, because through the history of man, thought has changed, new philosophies develop. Old ones fade away and new ones take their place. And there's always been that attempt to mold and shape what the scripture says about Jesus so that it seems to be acceptable to whatever the prominent and predominant human philosophy of the day happens to be. And so as people in the 21st century, we are no less in need of these simple statements that Paul makes in this passage concerning the importance of the Christ than were the Colossians who received this letter 2,000 years ago, or about 2,000 years ago. So what we find in this text is that Paul writes to the brethren at Colossae, and he stresses to them the importance of the Christ, the person that came as Jesus of Nazareth, who died upon a Roman cross at about the age of 33. And about less than 2 months later, his gospel was preached in the city of Jerusalem and the church was established. And what we know as Christian history began. So all we're going to do from that longer passage that I read to you is pick some things out of that that has to do with what Paul makes to these people concerning the importance of the Christ. And there are actually three, and when we finish these three, we'll be done with the lesson. The first of those is that Paul talks to them about the importance of Christ in terms of the creation of the world. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ, he says, is the very image of the invisible God. Now, That word image is a Greek word that we could recognize because it has come into our own English language. It is the word icon. And when we use it in today's terms, it's used mainly to describe either a picture that represents someone or possibly a statue that represents someone. But what the word meant in the Greek language is the idea of something that demonstrates the nature and the character of someone else. The Greek scholar W. E. Vine says that the word involves two ideas of representation and manifestation. He represents it, but he also shows it. Manifest is the idea of showing it. And that's really the way Jesus is revealed to us in his Gospels. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 1, John starts his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14 he says, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's the concept of icon. We saw the glory of God in the person of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the very image of God. Not image in the sense of a replication. That's one of the ways we use the word today that's not really in the Greek word icon. He's not a representation or a picture where you might take out a picture of your father and your mother and say, "That's what my mother and father look like." That's their image. An icon manifests the very nature of the being. He is God in the flesh. Now, what we learn from Scripture is that the world and its philosophies have always had problems with this concept. That Jesus is God in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says about that, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so the God of this world, Satan, does what he can to blind people so that they will not believe that Jesus is the true image of God. And a lot of human philosophy does that. And that's one of the problems that you have and the church has faced since the beginning of people trying to use human philosophy to clarify or redefine Christianity, because they will invariably try to see things about Jesus that's not revealed in Scripture, but that comes from human philosophy, which Satan is using to blind people to the true nature of Christ. And Paul says that Christ is the very image of God, and as that, he is the Creator. Verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth." Again, going back to John's Gospel, after saying in John 1:1 that he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 of the Gospel of John chapter 1 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." Paul says, "I want you to understand the importance of the Christ. This Christ that you have followed. He is the Creator. He is the very firstborn of creation." Now there are some that read that word firstborn and have taken that to mean that he was not actually the Creator, but that he was the first act of God's creation. our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, that's what they believe, that Jesus was created as the first part of God's creation. But that's really not the word, what the word means. The word firstborn was an important word to the Hebrews, and it's related to us here. There was certain things that were the right of the firstborn. And who was the firstborn? He was the one that was born before all the other children were born. He had preeminence. He had certain rights. What this word means, it's the Greek word protakos, and the Laomedon lexicon says, pertaining to the existing of prior to something else. And so a firstborn is not that that's the order of first, second, third, or fourth. It's the idea that that one existed before any of the others existed. And that gives them certain rights and prerogatives. And so this phrase that is used in this passage literally means he existed first. Then he created. He was there before anything else was created. And that corresponds with what the Bible tells us about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what does Paul affirm about this in Colossians 1? He says that all things were created by him. That's how important that he is. All things were created through him. And all things were created for him. All that we see and that we know of this existence that we have came about because he made it happen. He brought it into existence. The second thing that Paul emphasizes in this passage about the importance of the Christ is his importance to the church. A couple of verses that we've already read, read them again. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then Paul goes on at the end of the passage in verse 25 saying, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. So Paul is a minister of the church, but Christ is important to the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Paul identifies the body here as a spiritual body. It is the church. And Christ is the head of it. He is the absolute head of it. To another church of that time, to the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote similarly in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 22. Says, he is put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head over all things. Everything about the church has been put in subjection to Jesus. He is our absolute head. There's not any authority on earth that rests in human beings when it comes to the church. A lot of people in the religious world don't recognize that. There are numerous churches in the religious world that believe that it's the prerogative of man to change the church and make it into anything that they want to make it into. And they may have church governments set up, and those governments may change and say, well, the Bible says this, but we say this. Or we used to believe the Bible meant this, now we believe it means this. It's not the prerogative of man to make those types of decisions. Christ is the head of the church, and he has described for us in his word what he intends for that church to be. Paul says he's the head. He has first place in everything. And Paul mentions there that he is the firstborn from the dead. He came from the dead before anyone else, is the idea of that. His resurrection defeats death and is the basis for the Christian's anticipation that we too will rise from the dead. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 20 he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits are the first fruits produced of something. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming." Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of that, and because of the power of conquering death for us in the long ago, we also can live in anticipation that our day is coming also. These bodies that we have will wear out and they will die. And we too will be buried. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so comes the day when we will be raised from the dead. Christ is important to the church because he's the head of the body. He's important in the church because he sets forth the hope that we have of life after this life is over. He's important to the church because Paul says in this passage, he has the first place in everything. The King James Version, as well as the English Standard Version, often translate this Greek word proteo, that means to be first, as preeminence. He has the preeminence. His eminence is more important than my eminence. He comes before human eminence. He comes before any other power or might or dominion. The kings of the earth are not as important as the King of Kings. The International Standard Version says he has the supremacy. I think about that use of the word supreme. The best example that I can think of it in our human terms is to think back to the history of World War II. As the various allies, multiple nations, multiple armies, they all had their military organizations, and there were people that were the heads of the military of France, of the United States, of Canada, of England. And when it came time to fight that battle back in the 1940s, they selected a man named Eisenhower, and he was named the Supreme Commander of the Allied forces for the invasion of Europe. What did that mean? Well, that means you could have been the top general in the English army, and you were a commander, but you had one who was above you in terms of his military operations. That's what supremacy is. And that's what Paul says Jesus is to the church. He is the supreme. Well, the third thing, because our time's almost gone this morning, is that he stresses in this passage that we have read the importance of the Christ in redemption. In verse 14, he says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In verse 19, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Paul affirms to the Colossians that their blessings were summed up in their relationship with God through Christ. Actually, the final verses of the passage we read as our text says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our hope. As we have our relationship with Him and as He dwells within us as children of God, and that is founded in His role in our human redemption. Verse 14 says, our redemption is through Him. Verse 19 says, our redemption is through His blood. In just a moment, we will be observing the Lord's Supper. And I don't know what Tommy has planned to say, but I do want to make that point. Our redemption is through His blood. And when Jesus instituted that supper in Matthew 26, it says in verse 27, when He'd taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption is found in the blood that Jesus shed for us upon the cross. And that death upon the cross makes Him our Redeemer. That death upon the cross makes us Him our Reconciler. He brings us back into harmony with the God of heaven. Paul says He reconciled all things to Himself. He acted to bring us back in harmony with Him. Though we were sinners, He shed His blood so that our sins would be forgiven. He accomplished that reconciliation in His death, and by that we are cleansed from our sin. Now, Paul does here in Colossians stress the conditional nature of Christ's role as our Redeemer and Reconciler. It is only through Christ, he says. There is no other Savior for those lost in sin. There's no other religion. There's no other system. Christ is the Redeemer. It is His blood upon His cross that is the only acceptable payment for the sins of mankind. And it's conditioned. From our perspective, as those who seek the forgiveness of our sins, it's conditioned upon the correct response of the believer. Paul says, He is your Redeemer, He is your Reconciler, if you continue steadfastly in the faith, if you remain in the gospel. Christians can remain confident in Christ. He is our Creator, He is our Head, He is our Savior. And with that understanding of the role of Jesus Christ, that is why we stand as Christians today. And with that understanding, we should make that the foundation of our lives. That is why we worship. That is why we serve. That is why we praise the God of the universe. Because He is risen. He is the Christ. He is the King. You can turn your songbooks to number 945. We're going to be led in this song, and if there's one in the audience this morning who is subject to that gospel of Christ, you recognize that that is who He is, but you have not elevated Him to that position in your own life. You have the opportunity to do that. You can come and you can confess. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we will baptize you in His name, and He will wash away your sins. He will redeem you. He will bring you back in harmony with God. If you're subject to that invitation and willing to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.